We are continuing the Easter theme here and continuing this series on the awakening and how some of the early followers of Jesus reacted to the resurrection. I'm glad that I can be a part of this and worship with you today and give Pastor Phil a bit of reprieve. Not too many churches have a pastor who produces a live, living illustration of the new life that comes from Easter and after Easter. Of course, that's also a life that brings sleepiness and difficulty. But we are here and we're excited to dig into God's Word and look at this story. It's the longest Easter story. It's one of the most vivid Easter stories. It's unique to Luke's Gospel. It's not in any of the other Gospel accounts. And I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of, or the sandals of these followers and get a sense, a bit of a feel for what this was like to experience this and how their lives were radically changed, how they were transformed by the resurrection of Jesus. Now, when we join these two in late afternoon on the first Easter Sunday, we have to keep in mind that this is not your typical Easter day. They're not expecting to go home and eat a ham dinner after church on Sunday. There's no Easter egg hunt planned to go find the chocolate eggs and the chocolate bunnies and bite their ears off. The first Easter day was a day of sadness and confusion, difficulty. And these men, these people, as they're walking back home, they've been in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover, they're sad. It's been a very difficult last few days. They've had their hopes dashed. Now, many of us, myself and my boys included, the last few weeks have been watching a lot of college basketball. NCAA tournament, March Madness has been happening. And at the end of many games, you might see images like this as they pan to the fans and someone who had put their hopes so much in their team. In this case, the Kansas Jayhawks. This guy really put his hopes in if he's going to wear something like that to the game. But then at the end of the game, as the seconds tick off the clock, tears. Hope has been crushed. Hope is lost. This was the year we thought we could win it all. Of course, now baseball season has started, and so many of us are putting our hope in the Cubs. And unfortunately, we may end up looking like that girl there. Don't get your hopes up too high. I'm a Cubs fan too. I root for the Cubs. But we cannot put our hope in the Cubs. What these people are experiencing this first Easter Sunday is far greater than the devastation that these sports fans feel. It's 1,000 times harder, 1,000 times more difficult, 1,000 times more confusing, 1,000 times more heartbreaking. They had dedicated their lives to follow a rabbi, to follow a teacher who had taught with amazing authority even though he didn't have the right education. He had done miraculous things. He had demonstrated his power in amazing ways, and they believed that this guy was the one who had been sent to redeem Israel, that he was the Messiah. And when they came to Jerusalem, as many good Jews did, to celebrate the Passover, 10 days before this, he had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey to the shouts of, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, O King." People waving palm branches, people cheering, people excited that this man who they've been following was coming to Jerusalem and that things were going to change, things were going to be different because this man was here and this is the one who they had placed their hopes in. But then just a few days later, everything came crashing down and their teacher, their rabbi, was arrested. He was tried. And he was executed by the Roman government. And so now they don't know what to think. And so these two men, these two people, as they're returning from Jerusalem after the celebration of the Passover, are plodding along. In verse 13 it says, that very day, on Easter day, they're walking to Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile journey. They're tired, They're exhausted. They're dejected. They're in despair. They're confused. They feel hopeless. But what I want to see from this passage, what I want to see from this scripture here, from this story, is that the scriptures restore hope by pointing us to Jesus. It restores their hope. It restores our hope. That Jesus fulfills all that we've been waiting for, all that we've been hoping for, and more, even when we're not even looking for it. And so I want us to experience just a bit of what these followers got to experience that first Easter Sunday. And in particular, I want us to look at these statements that Jesus makes about the Bible, because it restores hope by pointing us to Him. It gives us Jesus' own perspective on the Bible and on the Old Testament. And so to feel a bit of what they felt, I want us to walk with them and look at when hope was lost and then how hope is restored. So first, as we join these two on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, their hope is lost. In verse 14 and 15, it describes what's going on. It says they're talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now the word here and in verse 15 and 17 for talking and discussing and having a conversation, in the Greek, it's a lot more specific about debating or arguing rather than they're just chatting about this. It implies that there's conflicting opinions that they're discussing, that they're debating about. And in fact, when Jesus, who they do not recognize, comes up to them in verse 17 and asks, "What are you discussing?" it might better be translated, "What are you arguing about?" And that makes sense from what is happening and their responses in verses 19 through 14. These two are likely arguing about what all of this means. They're likely arguing about the fact that these women had seen the empty tomb and said that they saw angels. And so one of them may have been saying, "Yeah, angels, right. Yeah, I'll believe that." And then I was saying, "No, I mean, I think we should believe them." And they're arguing about the fact that maybe, could we even believe that anyone could be raised from the dead? And one of them may say, "Well, Lazarus was raised from the dead." And the other one debates and says, "No, that's different because he still died again. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And he can't do that this time because Jesus himself is dead. So probably it's not going to happen." Most likely they're debating about, what do we do now? What do we do now that the person who we've been following, the person we've dedicated our lives to, is dead? We don't know what to do. And then this stranger comes along and joins them on their walk. And he overhears them strongly discussing these things. And notice how they react. Verse 17. Middle of verse 17, it says, "And they stood still, looking sad." They stopped walking. Look down. Sad. Downcast. And Cleopas asks this stranger, "Are you the only one who's visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened there?" And Jesus goes along with them and says, "What? What happened there?" And Cleopas says to him the words that put into words what they're feeling about Jesus of Nazareth. "We've been arguing about Jesus of Nazareth. We've been discussing, we've been debating about the things that have happened there. He was a prophet. But now he's dead. Our chief priests, our rulers had him arrested and killed." And verse 21 shows what the real issue is, what the real heart of it is. "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped," past tense, "but now that hope is gone. We don't have that hope anymore." And it gets even more confusing because these women have come and they've told us that the tomb was empty and that they saw angels and that other people have gone and they've seen the tomb empty. But nobody has seen Jesus himself. So we don't know what they did with his body. We don't know where his body is. We don't know what's going on. It's confusing. We don't know what to think. And we feel hopeless. Now, most of us can relate to this to a degree, I'm sure. That there are things in our lives where we have had an opportunity maybe a job, a relationship, something that we were hoping would work out. And that all the things were kind of leading us into that direction. It seemed like this was where it was going. And then all of a sudden, it crashes down on us. And that hope is not fulfilled. And what we expected to happen doesn't play out. Maybe it's something we've been praying to God for. And that hope just doesn't happen. And we don't know what to think. We don't know how to react. We don't know whether we've misplaced our hope. We don't know what's going on. And we're confused. The answer that we find here, the answer that applies to us, is always found in Jesus. Whatever hope we feel lost, that hope is not ultimately lost in Jesus. And that's what we see from this. Now, as the readers, we know what's going on here. We know that this guy is Jesus. But they don't know that. They don't recognize him. God has kept them from being able to recognize him. He's veiled their eyes so that they don't realize that this is Jesus himself. He's come to them incognito. And even if they could have convinced themselves that Jesus could rise from the dead, they were likely have expected that he would have marched into the palace of Pilate and said, "You tried to kill me, but you couldn't keep me down. I am the real ruler here." Or why didn't he march into the temple and confront Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, and the religious leaders who had wanted to execute him and called for the people to ask for his death? Why wouldn't he have marched in there and said, "I'm the true high priest"? Or why wouldn't he have gone to Herod, the king of the Jews, and said, "Your rule is over, Herod. I am now the true king of the Jews"? If he was the Messiah and he had risen from the dead, that's what we expect him to do. To come in and redeem Israel. To overthrow the tyranny of Rome. To take over what was rightfully his as the Messiah, as the king, as the priest. That's what we would expect him to do, and none of that has happened. These are probably the kinds of things that they're debating about. This is what they were hoping for. This is what they were expecting. And so they draw the conclusion, well, Jesus apparently couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't do that. He didn't do those things. Unless, of course, they're wrong. Unless, of course, they've misunderstood what the Scripture had been teaching about what they should have expected for the Messiah. What these two followers needed is an awakening. They needed to see again. Last week, Pastor Phil defined an awakening as seeing and experiencing the presence of Jesus in a new way. That's what these people get to experience. That's what these people, what's going to happen to them. And now notice where Jesus takes them. They still don't recognize him, but he points them to the Bible. Specifically the Old Testament, because the New Testament hasn't been written yet. But Jesus directs them to the Bible to bring about this awakening. Verse 25, Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer and then enter into his glory?" Now the term "foolish" here that Jesus uses isn't the same term that's used to contrast wise and foolish. Rather, it implies the idea that one is choosing not to open their minds, choosing not to hear everything. Choosing to ignore certain things. It's an unwillingness to have an open mind and to understand. And so Jesus is saying to them, you've misunderstood because you've chosen to only hear part of what was prophesied, what was proclaimed about the Messiah, and not all of it. You didn't see that Scripture has taught that the Messiah is going to suffer and then enter glory. You're confused and you've lost hope because you've been missing a pretty important part about what it means to be the Messiah. And so in verse 27, it says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." Now I wish we had a record of what this lesson was like, this Bible study with Jesus himself as he explains the Old Testament, explains all the Scriptures concerning himself. Does he take them back to the beginning of creation and show that all things were created through him, through the Word, through the Messiah? Does he take them to Genesis 3:15, this key and crucial verse that after the fall, Adam and Eve had been tempted by the serpent, They had taken of the fruit and eaten it in defiance of what God had given to them, in defiance of what God had told them. The only thing you're not to do is to eat from that tree. And because they did, we fell into sin. And the consequences of sin have changed the world and affected the world in countless ways. But in that very fall, as God is issuing the curses to humans and to the serpent, there's a promise there. In Genesis 3:15, it says that God is speaking to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the offspring of the woman. And he will strike your heel, but you will crush his head." That seed of the woman was prophesied that he would crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent would strike the heel of that descendant first. Suffering, then glory. And does Jesus take them to the covenant with Abraham and show that the promise was made that God would make a great people out of Abraham's descendants, and that those people would be his people and he would be their God, and that he would make them a people who would be a blessing to the nations? Does he take them to the law where Moses gives the people an expansion of the covenant and says that this is the way we are to behave so that we can maintain a relationship with a holy God even though we are a sinful people? That he can dwell among us, that he can be with us. Does he show them that the Levitical sacrifice is pointed to a once-for-all sacrifice that would take care of all sin, that would pay the penalty, that would carry away the penalty for our sin? Does he show them the promises made to David that there would be a king one day in his line, in his dynasty, that would rule and reign, a kingdom that is bigger and far greater than an earthly kingdom? Did he take them to the passages in Isaiah 53 about a suffering servant, or in Daniel about the Son of Man? We don't know. I wish we knew what Jesus had done here. But what he does for sure, what we know for sure, is that he is making the most defining claim about how the Bible is to be read and the point of the Bible. That the most central, most defining thing about the Bible itself is that it is all about Jesus. Everything leads us to him. Everything points us to him. And as Jesus is explaining this, interpreting this to these two on the road, hope is beginning to return. He's showing that the Scriptures restore hope by showing us that everything is about Jesus. That he is all that they've been waiting for, all that we've been waiting for, all that we should hope for. And as they approach Emmaus, this stranger seems as though he's going to go farther. And they ask him, they strongly urge him to stay with them, partly because it's getting dark, but also it may be that they wanted to hear more about this. And so Jesus agrees to that, and they go into the home of these people. And as they're there having fellowship, Jesus reveals himself. He reveals his identity and reveals himself as the fulfillment of all hope. When they're at the table together, this stranger takes bread and he breaks it, gives thanks, and he began to give it to them. And in the giving of the bread, their eyes are opened and they see that this is Jesus. And then he vanishes, disappears. Resurrection power. Amazing. And they can't believe that they didn't realize that this was Jesus all along. Verse 32, it says, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us? Did not we feel, did not we understand, did not we sense that this rings true? This is right. This is joyous. This is great. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" As he showed them that it was all about him. The resurrected Jesus had not marched into Rome, had not gone into the palace, had not gone into the temple, had not gone in as a conquering Messiah. He had come to them. He had walked with them. He had had fellowship with them. He had spent time explaining the word to them. This is a very different kind of Messiah. He is a personal Savior who is doing more than reclaiming an earthly kingdom. He's conquering sin and death and the ultimate foundational problems of life, not just the things we experience physically and temporally. What had previously been hidden from their sight in the scriptures and in this man has now been opened to them. And they have seen Jesus for who he is. And hope is resurging in them. And their hearts are burning with joy that they realize that this is Jesus and he is alive. It's not just an empty tomb with a missing body. We've seen Jesus himself. He's alive. And with a new sense of exhilaration and joy, in verse 33, it says, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. This 7-mile journey that they trotted along slowly and in despair just a few hours earlier, now they race back, they rush back to Jerusalem because they want the hope of their friends to be restored as well. They know that everyone's feeling this despair and this hopelessness. Now they want to tell everyone, we've seen Jesus. That women are right. The men who were in the empty tomb are right. It's all true. Jesus is alive. And so they go back to the place where the disciples are gathered and they explain, they hear that Peter has now seen Jesus as well. And they share with them that they've seen Jesus and that he was revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. And then one of the most, probably the most amazing experience that has happened to anybody. Jesus himself shows up. And for the first time, everyone gathered there sees their rabbi as the risen Lord. And it's hard to imagine the joy that surged in there. Sure, they're afraid, but Jesus calms their fears. He shows them his wounds. He invites them to touch him. He eats a piece of fish so that they know that he's not a ghost, but he's really flesh and blood. The very same person who died has now come back to life. And then he does the same thing with all of those gathered there that he did with these disciples on the road. He takes them to the Bible. Verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Once again, he opens their minds. He gives them an awakening. He shows them that this is what the Bible, these three parts of the Hebrew Scriptures, all of them point to Jesus. All of them show that he is the one who they should have been expecting and that he is restoring their hope by showing them that all of these things point to him. Now we too can apply this same thing in our lives as we look at this same Bible, these same Scriptures. Today, that the scriptures restore our hope by showing us that everything is about Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus is here teaching them that every single little detail in the Old Testament, we have to go and find some way that it connects to Jesus. People in the past have tried to do that. Anytime there's a reference to wood, oh, that refers to the cross. Anytime there's something that's red, oh, that must refer to the blood of Jesus. That's not what he's doing here. What he's doing here is showing that the whole plan of redemption leads us to Jesus. He's teaching that the big picture points us to him. He's teaching that the Old Testament was not plan A, and the New Testament is plan B, as if God were somehow going, oh man, I had this great idea, but it didn't work. Hey son, you want to go down and fix this for me? That's not what happened. Jesus is showing us that from the very beginning, from before creation, it was already planned that he would be the one who would come and redeem us and restore what had been broken, would restore the kingdom established at creation that we as humans screwed up and continue to screw up. He shows us that everything, this whole big picture, takes us to him. And there's some passages in Scripture that it's easy to see where it connects to Jesus. There's other ones where it's a bit more difficult, and we have to see how they fit into this big picture. Let me just give you a couple recommendations of resources that I have found very helpful in seeing how all of this fits together. One is this recent book on the left, How to Read the Bible Through the Jesus Lens. It's a great resource. It has a chapter for every book of the Bible that's only about 3 or 4 pages and gives us how that book and components in that book show us Jesus, just as what he's doing here in Luke 24. And the other one is a kid's book, which we've read with our kids. This is a great resource. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible, and the subtitle is Every Story Whispers His Name. And it has stories written for kids to hear, to read, that then connects to how this shows us Jesus, how this whispers the name of Jesus. And everything is connected together. And I know that you've used this as a basis for some sermon series before. I highly recommend it. If you have kids especially, use this storybook Bible. This is what Jesus is doing. He's showing these disciples, he's reminding us that everything in the Old Testament points to him. God was revealing more and more, little by little, progressively showing himself, fulfilling his promises to Israel, making further promises to Israel, even when the people rejected him, even when the people failed. He kept his promises. And that all of this was leading to this big central truth that he would send his own son, God in the flesh, to fix what we had broken. To pay the penalty for sin. To take upon himself the shame and the guilt that we deserved. And to rise from the dead and conquer death and give us hope for new life. So that we could go, as these disciples are commissioned as well, proclaim this great news where hope can be found, where forgiveness of sins can be found only in Jesus. That God's awakening power was not just for Jesus, and it wasn't just for those early disciples, but it's for us as well today. This event, this resurrection event, changed everything. And he calls us to wake up because Jesus is alive, that we can experience those that forgiveness of sins as well. And these first followers responded in particular here by listening again to God's great story of redemption with fresh eyes, with a new awakening. Many of us here may need that kind of fresh awakening. Some of us need to hear this story, learn this story for the first time. Others of us have probably heard this many times and have lulled ourselves to sleep thinking, I've heard it all before. I know this story. Let's see it again in a fresh way through the eyes of awakened eyes that recognize that Jesus is what it all points to. It's easy to lose hope. It's easy to feel like things have lost when we lose sight of Jesus, when we lose this perspective. When we let God's word slip from our minds and our hearts and our schedules. But no hope is lost when we realize that Jesus is restoring all things with the same power that he restored his own life in the resurrection. This is the beauty and the greatness of Scripture. It reminds us, it shows us over and over again that it's all about Jesus. The world was changed in this event. This is the most definitive and the most central event in the history of everything. Jesus is the center of Scripture. He's the center of history. He's the center of the universe. He should be the center of our lives as well. And one of the most important ways that we keep him at the center is by engaging the Scriptures. The Scriptures restore our hope by showing us that it's all about Jesus. And when we embrace the Scriptures more fully, our lives will be shaped to keep Jesus at the center. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us so much in your word, that you have revealed yourself to us over countless generations in many different ways. And we pray that you would give us, by your Holy Spirit, eyes to see what you have for us and ears to hear which you have given to us. We pray that as we hear these words, that you would enable us to keep you at the center of our lives, to restore you to the center of our lives, to trust that you are the one who gives us all the hope that we need. And then no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, no matter what happens in our lives, that we know that you are alive. And that by the same resurrection power that brought you back from the dead, we can trust in you and walk with you. And know that you reign and rule over all things. And we ask that you would reign and rule in our lives as well. We pray this all in your powerful and precious name. Amen.